Good morning, church. If you have your Bible, please turn to Revelation chapter 21. So we are approaching the end of our series through the book of Revelation. Revelation 21 this morning. One of the things I love about Sunday mornings where we have the opportunity to baptize new believers, I just love the rawness of testimony. Just honest confession, you know, the amazing grace. It really is an amazing thing, beautiful thing. Last week, as JJ was preaching from the first eight verses of chapter 21, I was personally so just affected and impacted that for a brief moment, I had this thought. I thought to myself, let's just end the series right here. I just thought, man, this is so good. How much better could it possibly get? How could it possibly get any better than this? And then as soon as I had that thought, I immediately had another thought, and that was, there's still more. As good and glorious and amazing as the first eight verses are, there's still a chapter and a half more that God still has more to say to us. That this final vision of God with man, the eternal destiny of the church, the final salvation of those who are in Christ, the marriage of the bride and the lamb, the glory that awaits in the new heavens and new earth, that it gets even better. And JJ made a comment last week that actually resonated with me, and I've thought a lot about since, that, you know, sometimes when we read these things and we hear about these things, that sometimes it can seem like maybe it's too good to be true. It's funny because it actually made me think of a used car salesman. Somebody who's trying to sell you a car that they know isn't as good as they're trying to make it sound, but in order to sell it to you, they've got to sort of somehow try to make it sound better than it really is. And, you know, you're standing, I've bought all my cars used, so I kind of know this experience. I mean, you're standing there like, I know this guy's totally trying to oversell me right now. Maybe if you're honest, maybe you've had those kinds of moments when you've come to God's word. You know, where you're reading these kinds of things, and maybe it feels like maybe you're being oversold. Like, man, it's too good to be true. But brothers and sisters, what I believe the Lord would say to us this morning and have for us this morning, and this has been really my experience all week long as I've been preparing for this morning, that what is contained in this final vision simply cannot be oversold. That it's impossible to oversell it, right? Because no matter how good you might think it is or how good it sounds, it's still better. In fact, the overwhelming sense that I have had all week long is that no matter what I say this morning, I'm underselling it. Right? That no matter what I say this morning, I will fail to adequately do justice to the wonder and the beauty and the glory of what John is actually seeing and describing, that my words will be but a pale reflection of the true substance of these things. But fortunately, brothers and sisters, what God has given us this morning is His word. And by the power of His Spirit, His word is living and active. Right, His word is capable of piercing to the heart, illuminating the mind, and opening blind eyes. And so, brothers and sisters, if God's word is capable of doing that, then let us pray this morning that as we hear it and read it and think about and meditate and reflect upon it, that God's Spirit would grant us just a glimpse of the glory that awaits those who are God's in Christ. And so, Lord, we come to you now. Holy Spirit, come where words and language is inadequate and falls short. Lord, I pray that by the power of your Spirit, you would do that supernatural, miraculous work of helping us to see things that are only seen by the power of your Spirit. Lord, to feel them, to be awakened to them. Lord, your word, you said your word will accomplish the purpose for which you send it. And so, Lord, I pray this morning your word would accomplish the purpose for which you are sending it to us this morning. We ask in Jesus' mighty name, amen. So let's read together God's very word from Revelation 21. We're going to pick back up in verse 9, and we're going to read through chapter 22, verse 5. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the son of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies four square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundation of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. The words of God. Well, last week, in the opening verses of chapter 21, we saw that the end had come. Right, the new heavens and the new earth, God with man, he with us, we with him. And of all of the images that God could have given us to feel the weight and the wonder of this, right, he gives us the image of a wedding, right, the marriage of Christ and his bride. And that imagery continues this morning into verse 9, where this angel says to John, "Come and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." However, although our attention is initially drawn to the bride here, the bulk of the rest of the message actually focuses on the bride's new home. Now, when Jeannie and I got married, that was actually one of the most exciting parts about getting married, right? Other than beginning to start a life together, right? We moved into a new home, right? It would be the place where we shared that life together. And here, we're given a vision of that new home that Christ will share with his bride. Right? In John chapter 14, Jesus said that he was going to prepare a place for us. And our passage this morning reveals that it is a place of unimaginable glory. And so we're actually going to organize the rest of our sermon around that primary idea there. And so these four points this morning: a place of glory, the shape of glory, the light of glory, and the life of glory. So a place of glory, the shape of glory, the light of glory, and the life of glory. And so first of all, this new home is a place of glory. Now, interestingly, I think, the angel that takes John on this tour of the bride's new home is, in fact, one of the same angels responsible for pouring out the bowls of God's wrath. Right from back earlier, right? Reminding us here of God's judgment and the defeat of God's enemies, right? Or as one commentator put it, this angel was part of the demolition squad that helped clear the ground for the building of this new home. Right? In other words, brothers and sisters, that the very presence of this particular angel this morning reminds us that in order for us to enjoy this new home, God has dealt with everything that could have ruined it. I mean, just think about your own home, right? And everything that has the potential to ruin it, right? Mold, right? Water leaks, pests, wood rot, floods, fires, constantly dealing with things, right? I've watched enough HGTV in my life also to know, right, that typically when people want to build their, you know, quote unquote dream home, that it often requires a whole lot of demolition and cleanup. And here is a reminder, brothers and sisters, that in order for us to enjoy this new home, God has done all of the demolition and cleanup. But he has dealt with everything that could ruin it. Right, when Jesus said in John 14 that I go to prepare a place for you, he meant a place where sin and Satan and death and suffering and evil and all of the enemies of God and his people have been dealt with. Right? They have no place here. And so there's nothing that can ruin it. Right? It's untouchable. It's imperishable and incorruptible, as it says in 1 Peter. Right? Far exceeding any dream house that we could ever build here on earth. In fact, I thought about this. One day, brothers and sisters, we will realize what a joke it was to use that expression for any home here on earth. Dream home, right? In comparison to the home that Christ is preparing for his bride. And in order to show John this new home, right, this angel takes John upon a great and high mountain, right? In the spirit, leads him to a great and high mountain, which is symbolically significant, right? Because from Mount Sinai to Mount Zion to the Mount of Transfiguration, right? Mountains have been associated with God's presence and the revelation of God's glory. And so as John is given a vision of the future dwelling and the new home of God with man, he's taken high upon a mountain to then see what God has prepared. And he sees a city, right, which is language that the book of Hebrews uses to actually describe the fulfillment of all that God had promised to Abraham. Right, where it says in chapter 11, verse 10, that by faith, right, Abraham was looking forward to a city with foundations whose designer and builder was God. And so all who now follow in the footsteps of Abraham's faith, this is the final destination of where that faith leads. And John says that this city, right, it's called the New Jerusalem, right? Continuing the same language that was used up in verse 2. But also capturing the heart, heard of places like Psalm 87 and Psalm 132 and 2 Chronicles 6 and Zechariah 3, right? All of these places in Scripture that speak of Jerusalem, right, as God's chosen dwelling place. And so everything that the old Jerusalem represented anticipates this one. And John sees it. It's coming down out of heaven, right? Reminding us that this is not a city that man has built. Right? This is not man's achievement, right? Man did not bring himself up to God. But rather, as the gospel always reminds us, in order for man to live with God, God must come down to man. Right? Residence in this city is purely by the grace of God. Nobody works their way into this city. Nobody lives here because they've somehow earned it. No, it is the grace of God that gets you in. Right? Which is further highlighted by the fact that John describes it as a holy city. Right, not only because of the presence of God, though that is certainly true and significant, but also because of the presence of God's people who have been made holy by the sacrifice of Christ. Right, Ephesians tells the story this way, right, when it says that in Christ, that before the foundation of the world, that we had been set apart and called out of this world in order to be holy and blameless before him. Right? But then you ask, well, how does that happen? We're not holy. So how do we become unholy to holy and blameless? Well, Ephesians goes on to tell the story, right? That in him, in Christ, and through his blood, that we have redemption, right? The forgiveness of our sins, chapter 1, verse 7. That by grace we have been saved, chapter 2, verse 5. Right, but that grace that saves us is also a grace that then begins to transform us, right, into his very likeness in true righteousness and holiness, Ephesians 4, verse 24. So that one day we would be with him and Christ would present us to himself as his bride, holy and without blemish. Ephesians 5, verse 27. That's the story of our redemption. And brothers and sisters, the reason that story matters so much, the reason our holiness matters so much, is because of what John says next in verse 11. That the glory of God is in this place. Right, Bruce Milne writes, to live in this city is to live continually in the presence of the unveiled glory of God. Now think about that. The unveiled glory of God. So all of God, all that he is, the fullness of his holy, glorious, beautiful, magnificent presence is in this place. All that God is fully present with his people, and we, having been made holy by the blood of Jesus, will also be fully present with him. So no veil, right? No more degree of separation. Right? There's no buffer between us, no space, no separation of any kind. Christ has done everything so that we might be freely and fully present in the very fullness of God's glory. The very cry of Moses' heart when he said, "Show me your glory." And God said, "Well, that's going to be tricky. It's a little more complicated, Moses, than you might think. You're going to have to turn around. I'm going to have to hide you in a rock. I'm going to have to put you over here. You're going to have to spin around. I got to create a buffer, degree of separation between us. I'll pass by, but you can't see all of me, just my back, just for a minute. I'll let you hear my name. But anything more than that, you'll die. It's tricky." In this place, it's all of him, all of his glory, all of God, fully, freely
forever.
John says the radiance of his glory was so beautiful, so magnificent, that it dazzled, it sparkled like a most rare jewel, right? Like jasper, like crystal. I mean, it almost feels like John is trying to say, I don't know. It was like unlike anything I've ever seen before. I mean, a rare, sparkling jewel, jasper, crystal. I'm not quite sure how to put this into words, but imagine a jewel. Right? So rare. There's nothing like it. So pure, so perfect that as it turns in the light, right, it radiates its beauty in a million different directions all at once. I've never seen anything like it. And as John then describes the glory of God that radiates and fills the city, he then begins to describe the walls and the gates that surround the city. Now, in the ancient world, walls around a city, they represent safety, right? Security, protection, and gates function to allow entry into the city. But then, if you'll notice as well, these gates are guarded by angels. And they're sort of there positioned like watchmen or like sentinels, as if they're guarding entry into the city, as if they are looking for something in particular about those that they might grant access through the gates and into the city. And if we read ahead just a little bit later in chapter 22, verse 14, we are told exactly what they are looking for, that it's those who have washed their robes in the blood of Christ, that, quote, they may enter the city by its gates. And that once they are inside, surrounded by its walls, it is there that they will experience the eternal security of their salvation under the protection of God's eternal care, where the glory of God that would have killed Moses on the spot is now theirs to safely enjoy forever and ever. And not a single one of God's people will be missing from that. As this repeated reference to 12, right, makes clear, right? You got 12 angels guarding 12 gates inscribed with the 12 names of the 12 tribes, and then 12 foundations bearing the 12 names of the 12 apostles. That's a lot of 12. And throughout Revelation, particularly in places like chapter 7, right, the symbolism of 12, right, or multiples thereof, is that it represents the totality of God's people. Right, and that includes those both under the Old Covenant and the New, both Old Testament saints and New, and thus the reference here to both the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles. Right, because the saving faith of Old Testament saints was always built upon the foundation of promises. Right, promises that ultimately pointed to Christ, which then the apostles proclaimed through the preaching of the gospel, the good news about Jesus, and that we ourselves have now believed. Right, this is what Ephesians 2 verses 19 and 20 is getting after when it says, you are fellow citizens with the saints. Right, members of the household of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus as the cornerstone. Right, in other words, those who have built their lives upon the promises of God, or who have put their hope and their trust and their faith in the promises of God's word, right, from Old to New Testament, this is God's word. These are his promises, promises that ultimately point us to Jesus Christ. And if that's you, if you have built your life and put your hope upon these promises, this word, this gospel, if that is you, then you can be sure that you will have a place through those gates, behind those walls, and in that city, where you will continually live in the presence of the unveiled glory of God forever. And Bruce Milne, he goes on to say this. He says, this is the supreme feature of the life to come. All else we may say about it is secondary to and arises out of this. The manifestation of God himself. The sense of being as never before in his presence. will characterize the new life above and beyond everything else. We may be confident that the crowning wonder of our experience in the heavenly realm will be the endless exploration of that unutterable beauty, majesty, love, holiness, power, joy, and grace, which is God Himself. All right, brothers and sisters, the bride's new home, our new home, is a place of unimaginable glory because the glory of God is there. Right, but the vision continues, and John sees more. Right, and he then begins to describe the shape of glory, right, which is our second point this morning. Right, beginning in verse 15. What happens next is that the angel who is serving as John's tour guide, or maybe even his real estate agent, you might say, right, kind of getting him a guide of the new home, right, he begins to measure things. Now, this is not because, you know, like many of us, when we get a new home, we want to know, okay, how many square feet are we going to get? You know, what size lot do we have? What's the acreage on this place? I don't think the idea here is to convey literal physical dimensions, right, or size or measurements to us. Remember, Revelation is highly symbolic, so it is much more likely that the idea here is to convey something deeper, something more significant than just spatial dimension. So when we're told in verse 16 that the city measured 4 square, right, equal in length and width, we ought to ask ourselves, well, what's the significance of that? It's like, okay, so what? What does that mean? Well, if you ask, what does that mean, or what's the significance of that, what you begin to realize is that this description actually reflects the model given to Moses for the tabernacle. Right, where things like the altar of burnt offering, the altar of incense, even the high priest's breastplate, that they all measured 4 square. And what's more than that, as this angel keeps measuring, right, we find out that the city isn't just 4 square, it's cubic, right, equal in height as well as length and width. And in both the tabernacle and eventually the temple, there was only one place that had this kind of perfectly cubic proportions. And that is the Holy of Holies. Right? That inner sanctum within the tabernacle, within the temple, where God's presence was said to uniquely dwell. But remember, the catch with the Holy of Holies was only one person could go in there. Right? The high priest. And that only one time, right? Once a year, right? On one specific day. One person, one time, one specific day, once a year. But here, as Richard Phillips writes in his commentary, here in the bride's new home, all the people of God live in the inner sanctum to behold his glory all the time, since the entire city is the Holy of Holies. And what's more, is that John isn't just given the shape, right? He's given some size, some specific size measurements about that shape, right? It's 12,000 stadia, he says, in every direction, right? Height, length, width, 12,000 stadia. Or you can do the math there if you want to calculate it into modern terms. That's roughly 1,500 or so miles. Right? It's insane. Right? It's 1,500 miles up. All right, 62 miles to get you into space. Keep going. All right, 15 miles wide, 15 miles long. It's absolutely enormous. There is nothing on earth, no city, no place that even remotely comes close to these kinds of dimensions. But again, that's where we got to ask, right, is this meant to be literal? Right? Is this a physical description, or is this something else? Is there something more? Is there something deeper going on here? Well, 12,000 stadia is likely building upon the symbolism of 12. Even the measurement of the wall at 144 cubits, well, 144 is a multiple of 12, right? And interestingly, a cube has, what, 12 sides. And 12 times 12,000 is 144,000, which is exactly how the redeemed in heaven were counted back in chapter 7. And therefore, these measurements, I don't think they're meant to tell us exact proportions and size and spatial dimensions and square footage. I think it's meant to say something to us and about our home. Right? How this new home is perfectly designed for God's redeemed people. Right? Particularly, right, given the fact that in the ancient world, this kind of sort of four square cubic design was often used to convey a sense of balance and harmony and wholeness and perfection. And thus the imagery here, I think, is meant to communicate to us that the place that Christ has prepared for us is in fact the perfect home. It is perfectly suited for the entire community of God's people who will live in perfect harmony with God and with one another, experiencing the perfection of life as God designed it. And that it's going to be awesome. It's going to be awesome. Which is highlighted here not only by the immense proportions of the way that it's described, but also by what John says next, right? As he goes on to describe this home being made of every like precious, priceless stone and gem and jewel that you can think of. Right in verse 18, he says, the wall was built of jasper. The city was pure gold, like clear glass, which is weird sounding, gold glass, right? The foundations, he says, were adorned with every kind of jewel, right? As if the one rare jewel of verse 11 wasn't enough, right? John says, no, this place was exploding with the radiance and the beauty and the splendor of every jewel you can imagine. Emerald, sapphire, onyx, amethyst. I don't even know what some of these other ones are. But what I imagine when I read this, what I imagine are just the colors and the hues radiating from here, so that everywhere you look, you are overwhelmed by the beauty and the wonder and the glory. And it's awesome. I mean, awesome. Like, I mean, seriously, what is pure gold that looks like clear glass? What is that? I have no idea. It sounds awesome, though. Pure gold, like I don't know what that is. That sounds very awesome. Right, John says in verse 21, each gate was made of a single pearl. That's thus the expression pearly gates, if you were wondering. But my question is, where do you find an oyster big enough to get a pearl that size? Again, I don't know, but it sounds awesome. Right, one commentator writes, the actual vision set before John was probably beyond description, so that the bright display of multiple hues is but a pale reflection of the true glory he actually saw. Right, in other words, John is trying to describe the indescribable. So he's putting it in terms that he knows, right? Terms that we know, terms of the most priceless things, priceless treasures, priceless jewels known to man. This is like the, and it's worth noting here actually that Jesus did the same thing. But when he talks about the worth and the value of the kingdom of heaven, he used these kinds of pictures, right? In Matthew 13, Jesus taught multiple parables. He said that the kingdom of heaven was like a pearl of great value, that it was like a treasure hidden in a field, but when someone found it, they went and they sold all that they had so that they could get that pearl and get that treasure. Why? Because there's nothing of greater value, nothing of greater worth. There is nothing as awesome as being a part of that kingdom, that whatever else you might lose or give up in this world in order to gain this, it's worth it. There's nothing like it. As it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no heart has even begun to imagine the things that God has prepared for those who love him. Can't even imagine. Lord. And that brings us to our third point this morning, and that is the light of glory in verses 22 through 27. Now, John describes this by telling us what's not there, what's not in the city, right? What's not in the bride's new home. He says there's no temple, no sun, and no sin, because the light of the glory of God has displaced them all. Now, in a lot of ways, John has already said a lot of the things that he's about to say here, right? In some shape, form, or fashion, the truths that are communicated here have already been communicated. But again, because John is trying to describe the indescribable, he's having to say a lot of the same things in different ways, right? In multiple ways, right? One description of something is not adequate, because no matter how many different ways you try to say it, you still can't oversell it. So he's telling us a lot of the same things in as many different ways as he can. So you don't understand how amazing this is. So he says that there's no temple in the city. Right? Temples are where you go to meet with God. But here, God so fills the eternal dwelling of his people. He is fully and freely met and known everywhere. You don't have to go to some temple. I love what William Hendrickson says. I love his summary of this when he says, "The radiance of God's majesty and glory and all its fullness fills the entire city. No sanctuary is needed, for fellowship of believers with their God is direct and immediate. God tabernacles with his people, and they are constantly in his immediate and loving and abiding presence." So there's no need for a temple. And there's no sun, right? Or moon, even, for that matter. Now, again, I don't think this is meant to give us a literal or a physical a description of the astronomy of heaven. I don't think this is about astronomy, right? What heavenly bodies are there? What is it? No, the sun and the moon are symbolic of light. Right? And in an earthly and temporal sense, if you don't have the sun, you don't have the moon, well, everything exists in darkness. And throughout the Bible, light and darkness take on all kinds of symbolic meaning. Right? Darkness often is associated with chaos, disorder, deception, brokenness, oppression, sin, suffering, the grave, death, and every kind of evil. But the light is what overcomes the darkness, bringing order to chaos, bringing healing to brokenness, bringing life to death. And so here we are reminded, God is light. God is light. And so in the age to come, in the fulfillment of passages like Isaiah 11, verse 9, or Habakkuk 2, verse 14, when the knowledge and the glory of God fill the earth, his light will permeate everything and dispel all darkness. No more chaos. No more disorder. No more brokenness. No more pain. No more suffering. No more death. No more evil. And no more sin. As it says in verse 27, nothing unclean or false or detestable is there, right? This is why verse 25 says the gates never have to be shut, because there's never any threat of any of those things ever getting in. It's gone, right? When John says there's no night there, again, night is synonymous with darkness. It's symbolic of all of the brokenness and sin and evil that darkness represents. And John says, I don't see any of that there. All I see is the light of the glory of God. Right? And it's a light that is reflected in the gospel even now. Right? Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And for those who receive the gospel, for those who believe Jesus, who put their trust in him, who follow him, right? 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, then describes them, and if that's you, describes you this way, as those who have been given the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And it's that light revealed in the good news about Jesus that is saving people from every nation and tongue and tribe. And thus, what does John see here? He sees the nations walking in the light of the glory of God. And all of those who receive the light of Christ and whose names are thus written in the Lamb's book of life. Right, which brings us to our final point this morning, the life of glory. Right, a place of glory, the shape of glory, the light of glory, and lastly, the life of glory. Right, in chapter 22, right, verses 1 through 5, we have some of the final images of salvation and eternal life and eternal glory that we find in the Bible. But interestingly, in these final images, we should recognize something very familiar. Right, something that actually takes us all the way back to the beginning of the Bible. Right, back to God's original design, because here we find echoes of Eden. Right, beginning with a river flowing with the water of life, bright and clear. And its origin, its source is the throne of God and the Lamb. Right, because he is that source of life and blessing and refreshment for God's people. Right, Jesus said, I came that you might have life and have it abundantly. And Psalm 46 verse 4 says, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. And brothers and sisters, it is from this river that we will forever drink the abundant life won by Christ. Now, the river isn't the only echo of Eden, however. John then sees the tree of life. Now, there is some indication here that, again, what John is seeing represents something much deeper than a literal physical tree, right? For starters, this one tree is somehow growing on both sides of the river, which doesn't seem possible, quite possible, for a normal tree to be in two places at once. All right, in addition, commentators are very quick to point out that in places like Acts 5, Acts 10, Acts 13, 1 Peter 2, that the apostles regularly use the word tree in their preaching of the cross. And so as one commentator writes, all of the blessing of our salvation and all of the joys of eternal life come as the fruit of that one sacred tree. Right, so then as a result of that one sacred tree, John then sees this tree, the tree of life in heaven. And it's bearing all kinds of fruit every month of the year, right? Indicating, quote, the variety of blessing and their perpetual availability. There is an abundant provision of life and grace to meet every imaginable need. As Adam and Eve walked in the garden in the cool of the day, enjoying the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden, so will the vast multitude of God's people live in the blessings of eternal life forever. And what's more, right, John notes that the leaves of this tree were for the healing of the nations. Now, broadly speaking, it seems to indicate that the strife and the conflict and the war that divides the nations, that divides this world, will be no more. Peace. But I want to suggest something even deeper. On a more personal level, and I would say of all the things that I read this week, this was the thing that affected me the most, and it surprised me. Because, you know, you could ask, if there are no ills in heaven, why do you need a tree there that provides healing? And my answer is probably because the wounds that are healed come from life in this world. All of the wounds of this life that we suffer in this life, the battle scars of grief and loss, the hurts that are suffered, right? Things that have broken your heart to pieces, things that have cut you deeply, right? Pains, things that you have experienced that left you feeling so shattered and so broken that even today you're not sure you could ever be put back together completely. They are scars, they are hurts, they are wounds. Brothers and sisters, in this place, all of the wounds, all of the scars, all of the cuts, all of the hurts, all of the pain will be finally, forever, and fully healed. Now, listen, because I don't want to be trite or trivial here. I know for some of you, that may seem like an impossibility. It feels impossible. Because to you right now, the wounds are so big. The cuts are so deep. The hurt is so immense. The grief is so great. You don't see how it's possible. Lord, I don't think this hurt, this pain, this cut, I don't know how that's going away. And brother, sister, I don't know either. I don't have all of the answers. All I can do is assure you of what he says. That every one of those wounds, every one of those cuts, every one of those griefs, he will finally and fully heal. Hallelujah. Romans 8:18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time, this life, are not worth comparing with the glory to be revealed to us. Now, I know, again, that might sound trite to you, depending upon where you are in life. In fact, it may even seem patronizing to you. But a day is coming, and he will prove himself faithful and true to you. He is Jehovah Rapha, God, our healer. He will heal every wound and cut and scar. Now in verses 3 through 5 here, in verse chapter 22, John's vision comes to a close. He summarizes, and because you can't oversell it, right? Again, you can't oversell the glory of what God has promised. In a lot of ways, John kind of repeats himself again, right? That in this new home, right, that Christ is preparing for his bride, he says there's nothing accursed. Right? No sin. The throne of God is there. He reigns. There's no night. There's no darkness. There's only the perpetual light of his glory. Right? In other words, the curse of sin, the brokenness of this world, all of its hurts and pains will finally, forever, and fully give way to the eternal blessedness of God with man, Christ and his bride, fullness of joy, unending fellowship. We will rest in the fullness of his love for us, and we will love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, with every fiber and ounce of our being, as we were made and created to do, the very purpose for which we were designed, and we will forever be satisfied in his presence. And in order to drive that point home, we're left with three final pictures. One, you'll see his face. And about this, Wayne Grudem writes, in the face of God, we will see the fulfillment of all the longing we have ever had to know perfect love, peace, and joy, to know truth and justice, holiness and wisdom, goodness and power and glory and beauty. When we finally see the Lord face to face, our hearts will want nothing else. We will see his face. Two, his name will be written on our foreheads. Now, we've seen this earlier in the book, but again, it's a sign of belonging, right? We're his forever, eternally secure, the unending object of his personal love and care. See his face, we'll bear his name, and then finally, we will reign with him forever and ever, verse 5. And I just think to myself, what? Okay, to be with Christ, okay, I get it. To belong to him, yep, makes sense to me. To see his face, crazy, that's amazing, but I understand that, okay, I'm with him, I belong to him, I'll see him. Reign with him? What is that? Right, that doesn't even sound right to me. Right, back in chapter 3, Jesus himself had said, to the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne. And I'm like, what does that even mean? And I don't know. At least not fully anyway. Not fully. Scripture does tease this out. But all I can say, what I can say right now confidently is that whatever that means, it simply cannot be oversold. Can't oversell it. So no matter how many times you read this, no matter how much we talk about it, or even now how much you do understand and grasp, even still, no eye is seen. and no ear is heard, and no heart can begin to fully comprehend the glory and wonder and beauty of all that God has prepared for us. For those who love him, who trust in his son, and who have put their hope in the gospel. So brothers and sisters, let's leave with this and the band can come. You know, so often you will hear people say something like or to the effect that, hey, life is all about the journey. It's all about the journey. Just enjoy the journey. Don't worry about the destination. Just focus on the journey. From a biblical perspective, though life certainly does involve a journey, oh, the destination matters. Right? The Bible ends with the destination. And the Bible ends with the destination because the destination is, in fact, better than the journey. Right? The destination is what makes the journey worth it. I mean, if you've ever read Pilgrim's Progress, right, it's what Christian had heard about the celestial city that kept him going. Right, the journey was in fact driven by the destination. So brothers and sisters, let me end with this. When life is hard, right, when it gets bad, remember the destination. Whatever hurts, whatever is hard, as crazy as this sounds, it's light and momentary. Because God is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And then the flip side is just as true. When life is good, remember the destination. Okay, be grateful for the good times and the good things. Enjoy life's blessings, but don't be duped. Don't forget that this world is not your home. And don't look to this world to satisfy your soul. Jesus said there is a treasure that exists in the kingdom of God and in the kingdom of heaven that it is worth giving up everything in this world for. Because even the very best things in life cannot compare to the beauty and the joy and the wonder and the glory of what awaits us. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Let's stand. Let's sing together.